Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
My dearly beloved brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, today's gospel reading pictures sin as debt, a debt we cannot pay off. Jesus told this story to illustrate that those who think their debt is piddly, trifling, a mere pittance, will love God in exactly that proportion. But those who think that their debt is massive, who begin to understand what they are like as sinners in debt, when they lay hold of this man, Jesus, who is the payment of their sin, as did this woman, then their love will be inflamed to grow and grow. And that, of course, is the point of this sermon this morning. May it be a pleasure to God for the preacher and the whole congregation who hear, and for the whole church everywhere, and for all who this day do not yet know him, to learn to know that the magnitude of sin is not at all measured by our opinion about it. The magnitude of the sin is measured by the magnitude of the God against whom we sin and who passes the judgment on it. That's where you begin to learn how big sin is. So that when we see this God and trust this God as giving Jesus for the payment, that we may learn from this God how to love God and to love our neighbor. And I will be referring from time to time to precisely that desire for those who eat and drink at his holy table. For there we are instructed clearly and without error that no creature can make satisfaction or pay this debt. Only Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And that when we see what his cross and death are, we do not nullify it, blow it away as if it were not anything important. But we learn to look with terror at our sins and to see how great they are. And then to trust him and in him to have our freedom, our life, our joy, and our confidence. The debt. The magnitude is determined by the God against whom we sin. Therefore, we have to learn what his evaluation is of the sin. For we, as sinners, are dead. You can stick a pin into a corpse and it won't flinch. You can draw a hunting knife down its belly and it won't squirm. It's dead. If you ask it how it feels, it can neither hear nor respond. Thus with our souls as sinners. It is by the word and the evaluation of God, the knife that cuts down to our marrow, the stethoscope that listens to our heart, who can tell us what the sin is, what its size is, and what the judgment against it is. The debt toward God. You were in debt, bigger than a credit card debt that bankrupts people. We were in debt from our conception on. For we will not let God be our God. We would prefer to be the owners of our own life. We would prefer to be our own deliverers. And when we get religious, we're always falling into the temptation of Simon the Pharisee. He was pleased to invite the preacher over for lunch that day. Wonderful. That way everybody would know he had been at synagogue, that he was a good supporter of the synagogue, and the teacher, who was very famous, was invited to his house, not to A, B, and C's house, but to his. The problem becomes very enormous when we become religious. For sinners have to lose their religious claim as well as their sin. We want to make another deliverer. That's our debt. We look for another good and another wealth. The debt toward God also is that we grab the life we have, and we will not love our neighbor the way we love ourselves. You can see Simon the Pharisee, a devout man, and it sure would be better to live next door to him than to a whore who was practicing her business next door. It's certainly better to have a father and a mother in the family than it is to have simply unnamed children. There's no virtue in the sin. But the problem with us in debt is that when we get virtue, we also begin to look down on the neighbor. So Simon looked with contempt on this woman. And more than that, he passed judgment on God. He could conclude some things about God by the way our Lord Jesus had company with sinners. And the neighbor is used to exalt one's own position, to serve one's own ends. David wanted Uriah's wife, for himself. So he had Uriah killed. What a glorious cover-up David pulled. He took the widow, a war widow, mind you, and her child into his home. The child's education would be guaranteed. There would never be any medical bills that couldn't be paid, as if she didn't have a big pension. They would never lack for food. She would have prestige in the nation. The people could hardly but dance at the wonderful king they had. But what was done displeased the Lord, for it was a cover-up. All of this had been used to serve David's ends, not Bathsheba's or Uriah's or the kingdom, and especially the word of God. It's interesting, isn't it? When the prophet says, "You have violated God's word in what you did." And the wealthy man in Nathan's story had no pity on the poor man. We feel that way when we see sinners squirming around us, squirming in their misery, and we can hurl our thunderbolts at them, having no pity on them. What little they have, we can take away from them, if not in fact, then in our mind. For we all, like the Judaizers that Paul confronted, want to take God's law, seize it in our own hands, and use it so that we can make God indebted to us. We're trying to pay off the debt. That's like robbing the bank to pay your mortgage at the bank. And when the sheriff's officer comes to arrest you for not paying your mortgage, you fight with him, spit in his face. And when you are dragged before the judge, you try to slip the judge a $20 bill to see if you can change his opinion. And when the court makes you guilty, then you curse the court because the system is against the poor, oppressive. And then finally, denying that we owe the debt. There are all sorts of ways that sinners try to avoid this. And that's why sinners who avoid love God very little. They are cruel toward God. Those who think they have no debt use God and people without awareness of what they are doing. They say it means nothing. If they get pushed, they become atheists. There is no God. Wipe him out. There is no God. And then they feel so brave. But even their denial of God is a debt, because they must use God's name to deny him. There is no God. They've already said it. They must borrow the breath that he gives, and the intellect that thinks, and the jaws that move, and the lungs that breathe. There is no way of getting out of the debt. And if you try to cover it up like David did, then you can hear what the psalm says. My body and life dried up. I shriveled until my life and my world was nothing. It had no juice left in it. If we can't believe that, as some can, then go to a funeral The last word that can be said about a rotting corpse is, "My, he sure looks natural." And that's true. We can't get away with the cover, at least not that one. And then Simon, condemning Jesus silently. For this is the ultimate in sinners. We condemn the God who comes to pay the price. And this God who comes to pay the price chose to come in a body like ours, so that our love for God is simultaneously joined to our love for our neighbor. Isn't it strange and horrifying how blind we are? We think that if we hide, God can't see how dead we are and how much we are opposed to God. The psalm, the scripture readings for this week, so aptly describe that, so simply, so plainly. And they tell us that this running for the happy, blessed life, whatever we're going to try to do, to cover it up, to get away from it, to pay it off, to seize God's money from the bank and try to pay God off with it, always ends up dead. Because this is what the law of God does, and it is infallible. It never misses its point. Never. It always finds the sinner and burrows in. By the law, I am dead to the law. That's what the law does in God's hand. God is not an unfair employer. Everybody gets his paycheck. The wages of sin is death. Now, if you think that's a pickling little debt, then you are only blind and dead. For it is a monstrous debt. It takes everything that is good about our life in the created world, and it turns it into dust and ashes. Contrary to what God wants. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And so he is the root and fountain of the love that pours forth in forgiveness. For the price that Jesus paid is his suffering. If you think it makes no difference what you think in your mind that is sin, then I ask you to brood upon his crowned head. If you think it makes no difference what you do with your hands, greedy, stealing, hitting, hurting, neglecting, grabbing, then I ask you to brood upon his hands nailed to the cross. If you think it makes no difference what our loves and passions are like, then let us brood on the hole in his side, whence gush blood and water. If you think it makes no difference how dead we are, then let us watch the woman crying. She had no towel. She used her hair to wipe his feet. She kissed him on the feet, and she anointed him for burial. That's the price that it costs. If we begin to think that the sins are little, just wee ones, then let us go and lay our head down on the rock by the tomb. For we are to learn there to look with terror at our sins, to regard them as great indeed. The law is designed for that, for sinners. Not because the law is unrighteous and unjust, for the law is righteous and good and holy, but it is God's work with that law to put us to death. David said it, "The man who did this will die. As the Lord lives." It's not merely a king who lost his temper. Or as you said, when you laid your neck on the blocks a few minutes ago, what I deserve out of this is pain and misery damnation now and forever. God did that to me. He would only demonstrate to the universe that he's not a crook. He is just and right and good. You said that. That's what we deserve. When you begin to know that, then you begin to know what it was that Jesus in love for you said, let me pay that debt. I'm going to fill the cup so full with the forgiveness, the cup will run over. There is so much that I'm going to put into that deposit that the worst of the sinners and the best of the sinners will not be able to drain it dry. Blessed indeed are those people, says God, whose transgressions are forgiven. There is a covering, not the cover-up of silence or the show of religious piety or the great works of love, David taking this poor woman into his house, or Simon putting on this show of how he entertains the great teacher. That cover-up will not work. But this one who covers us, who drapes himself over us, Jesus, our righteousness, who encompasses about us with songs of deliverance, the one who says, I will teach you the way. I, myself, will deliver you. Blessed are you, blessed are you, if you trust this one and abandon as poverty-stricken beggars, trust in anyone else or anything else, for this one is the one who has paid the price for you. That's how much he loves you. The one who loves him, who trusts him, not only knows salvation, your faith has saved you. That comes out of the mouth of Jesus, the one who is the Lamb that paid the price. That's what he said. Your faith has saved you. You trust me, I am the one who delivers. But he is also the one who has given that word to be spoken, a word from his mouth. Blessed are you, dear people, when you have your Nathan. Whether that's the pastor of your congregation, or your spouse, or your child, or your parent. Blessed are you when you have your Nathan. David, the great, mighty warrior and man of God, might have thought he could get by with the cover-up. But there was a storyteller who was a prophet. God sent Nathan. Blessed are you, for he sends that word of forgiveness among you. And the people who say, oh, I don't need that. Why should I make confession? I don't need to hear the forgiveness. They are still trying to live under the law. They're trying to figure out what they can do and not do to get by. Do I need to go to the table? Why should I? I can get by without. The thief on the cross didn't have it. Why should I? Those questions are people who want to make themselves right by the works of the law, what they must do or not do. And that's where they live. Their love will be little and cold. They may have a show of zeal, like Simon, throwing a big banquet, calling the preacher over to the house. But when the preacher wants to be surrounded by sinners at table, then Simon begins to pass judgment on the sinners. Pass judgment on God. Now Simon has it all clear in his head. God is on the wrong track. That is, Simon's God is not the God of our salvation. For the Lord comes with his word among the people. Poor David, he roared away, let the man who did this die as the Lord lives. And I don't know whether Nathan's finger was crooked or not, but he got the point. You are the man. So the Lord catches us. For God's sake, may he catch us. All of us. You are the man I'm talking about. For it is for you that man Jesus came. And God's concern is not certain that he can take you and hang you out in the sun and let you shrivel up and die. That's not God's point. God is the living God. He wants you alive. And the way of life is that he puts you to death with Jesus Christ on the cross, I have been crucified. And when you were baptized, that's what he did. He bound you to that Son and sunk you to the grave. So that the life I now live in the flesh, in my body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what God wants. He wants you alive with his life, so that he who is justified by grace through faith shall live. For God is the life-giving God. To justify us, then, two things have to happen. First, he kills off the dead, the rebel, with all of his works, all of his passions, and all of his deeds. Your baptism, therefore, is that you are to die daily. And that's why I invite you to make use of confession. For there you name the sins that you know, that you feel, and you lay your neck on the block. And you are asked, in whom do you hope? And you are asked to confess that you have no hope except Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. So that confession and absolution become like a continuing practice of baptism. But that goes on all day long. I have been crucified with Christ, yet I live. The life that I live by faith in the Son of God is Christ living in me. That's the second thing. God not only puts our sin to death justly, justification, but God, by this act of grace in Jesus, raises us up to be alive. That word is among you. The Lord has put away your sin. You heard it this morning. To give you a picture, this pastor stands with his hands on the baptismal font. You have been washed and cleansed, forgiven, set free. The life you live may still be very troublesome. Did you hear what David heard? You did it secretly. I'm going to drag you out in the sunlight. You did what you wanted. Now I'm going to do what I want to do. Your own children will be the ones who raise up the sword in your family. Later, David had to run like a dog. His boy was trying to kill him. His boy spread lies in the kingdom. And he had to run for his life. And when his general, Joab, said, give me the order and I'll go over and cut his tongue out for you. David said, no, you hush up. What that man says is the truth about me. David was stout-hearted to bear that forgiveness, even though the sin boiled up around him, consequences in the nation, consequences in his own family, consequences in his own life. So with you, this word of forgiveness that is taken hold of by faith indeed may put you in the position of the woman. Everybody mocking her, laughing at her. You know, what kind of a creature is that? She has no manners at all. Look what she's doing in this great feast. She wasn't even invited. So the mockery may come upon you, stupid fool, for trusting that. It may come from within you. Because this word, this breath of God's life, held by faith, doesn't get measured by our senses. We can't figure it out. All the evidence around us seems to be different. We have trouble with our own children, with our own parents. We have trouble with our own lives and our own marriages. We have trouble with our work. We don't live in a world where there's no trouble because this word of forgiveness comes. Where the word of forgiveness comes, there comes the cross that kills the sinner and raises up a new creature by faith. We don't always see that. We won't see that until the resurrection. But then you'll see what is already true now. And so he feeds you today into your body. He has a food. This is my body for you. Wherever the Lamb takes us is where we go. For he is our food and our Lamb. When we feel like we are starving to death, beat, defeated, then the word is, the Lord has put away your sin. And he signs that with his own body. The bread is not a sign of the body of Christ, as the some teach. The body is a sign that God comes to you to sign with his own blood what he has promised. And so he says, drink of it. Take that cup and drink. It is your forgiveness. How are you? Are you going to be like Simon? Sit at the table and say, yeah, must not be a prophet. Look at all those sinners gathered around that table. Must not be a prophet. Or are you going to be like the woman? Even if there are not tears running from your eyes, that your heart is broken with the grief, and that there's one man you trust, that Son of God, who here gives himself to you. And trusting him, you too can be stout-hearted. That is to say, you will hold on to him. She loves much, for she was forgiven much. To you, he says, your faith saves you. This Lord, who feeds you, is the payment for that debt. My beloved, flee from all other cover-ups, from all other pain. Flee! Flee only to him. For in him you are surrounded with the song of deliverance. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus for life everlasting.